Yesterday, millions of people on this planet celebrated St. Patrick's Day. Some went to parades in New York or in Georgia. Others wore green. But most had no clue who St. Patrick was. Most think he was an Irish Catholic. He was neither. Patrick needs to come out of the box. As a matter of fact, here's a little box. Patrick's inside. Listen to what Patrick has to say.
Excuse me. Can you let me out of this?
Let's let him out of there. Who was St. Patrick? I've looked at 12 to 18 sources to learn all about Patrick. He's one of my new heroes, a fascinating man of God. First of all, he was neither Irish nor Catholic. Patrick was born in North Britain. At the time, the Roman army had pulled out of there, no longer protected it, because they went back to Rome to protect it from the invading hordes. And people in Ireland, who were Scots, came in their longboats and they did raids on North Britain. They plundered and they took people as slaves. When Patrick was 16 years old, he was taken, along with a number of his boyhood friends, as a slave. They sold him to an Irish chieftain. For the next 6 years, he lived in poverty as a slave to this pagan Irish chieftain. And now the history debates what he did. Some say he herded pigs, some say sheep, some say cattle. Whatever this guy's animals were, Patrick was taking care of them. During that time, Patrick came to Ireland as a very nominal Christian. His grandfather was a pastor, his father was a deacon, but Patrick was wild and indifferent to Christ until he was taken as a slave. And there his memory of Christ came flooding back to him, and he began to seek God with all of his heart. He got to the point that he prayed up to 100 times a day, and he passionately fell in love with Jesus Christ. And his captors saw the difference in his life. After 6 years of slavery, he had a vision. And in the vision, he felt God was telling him this: your boat is ready, leave. Early the next morning, Patrick got up and ran for his life 200 miles and made it to the shore. There was a boat full of bloodhounds, and he hired on to that boat to take care of the hounds. The boat was on the sea for 3 days. They landed in Gaul or France. And by that time, all their supplies were gone. The crew was starving. So they asked this Christian young man, Patrick, to pray. He did, and a herd of pigs seemed to appear out of nowhere, and they feasted on it. Then he made his way to a monastery there in France, and he learned the scriptures and trained. Then he made his way back to Britain, reunited with his family, and he trained in another monastery. He became a local pastor. And then he had what he called was his Macedonian call. In a vision again, he saw the Irish people saying to him, "Come back and walk among us again." Patrick had a passion to go back to the Irish people whom he loved and bring them the gospel of Christ. But his superiors would have none of it. They told him he didn't have enough education and he wasn't qualified as a leader. Patrick persevered. They sent another guy in his place. That guy died after 1 year. Finally, having nobody else to send, they made Patrick a bishop, a team of 12, and they went to Ireland. History's never been the same. Amazing what happened through this man over the next 30 years. He planted between 500 and 700 churches. He raised up 1,000 pastors, hundreds of monasteries that were really evangelism church planting communities. Now, I've already told you that he wasn't Irish. He was from Britain. He was not Catholic either. He was a part of the Celtic church, which was not under Rome. As a matter of fact, Patrick was not made a patron saint until 200 years after his death. And the reason the Roman Catholics made him a saint is to persuade the Celtic church to come under their dominion. Patrick was neither Irish or Catholic. He was a leader of an evangelistic, Bible-preaching, Christ-honoring, praying, passionate, advancing Celtic church. Because of his influence, the gospel spread all through Europe and Britain to Scotland and Wales. And he celebrated on St. Patrick's Day because he was made a patron saint in 1664, 200 years after he passed away. Now, go tell people about the real Patrick. Get him out of his box. He is worthy of being followed and imitated. And that leads us to our passage today, Romans chapter 10. Now, Romans chapter 10, we're going to talk about the E word, evangelism. Now, if you're a Christian, you know that you should be doing it, right? We are supposed to be sharing our faith. And let's be honest about it. Most Christians are afraid to do it. Most Christians feel guilty for not doing it. And you know that you should. And you hate messages that pour it onto you telling you ought to because your guilt goes up because you know you're not doing it. And there are reasons for not doing it. I even heard one guy say the penalty for becoming a Christian is evangelism. Now, the reason we resist it is because we approach it with so many false assumptions. We assume to be good at evangelism, you have to change your personality, buttonhole people, be very aggressive, have all the answers, and that's just simply not true. Today, I want to talk to the 90% of you who don't have the gift of evangelism. In the average church, only 10% of the members have the gift of evangelism, where they could just open their mouth and people respond. 90% of us don't have that gift. That's who I'm addressing today. And let me give you some good news. You're on the front lines. You're being used and don't even know it. And I'll prove it to you in a moment. Over 90% of the people that come to Christ, this has been true all through church history, over 90% come through the influence not of an evangelist, but through friends, relatives, associates, and neighbors in just normal relationships. Let me prove it. How many of you would say that you came to Christ through the influence of a friend, a relative, associate, or a neighbor? Let's see your hand. See the 90%? This is us. This is normal people that God works through. To be effective at evangelism, you don't have to have extensive training. You don't have to change your personality. You just be you. Now, what we're going to do today in Romans chapter 10 is draw five principles from this chapter on how every normal Christian can be very effective at evangelism. If you'll learn these five simple principles, anybody can do it. You will be astounded at how God will use your life. Just follow the five. Now let's put Romans 10 in its context. Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 are one package. It's answering the question, what about the Jews? In chapter 9, how God dealt with the Jews in the past. Chapter 10, how he deals with them today. And chapter 11, how he'll deal with them in the future. Now that's what it's about. And Paul is telling us his passion to reach Jewish people in his day with the gospel of Christ. And getting his story will draw these five principles. The first principle to be effective in evangelism is something everybody in this room can do easily. Pray. Look at verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Notice that he mentions prayer, but look at what comes before it, desire. There's a desire that was put in his heart that manifested itself in prayer for their salvation. Let me tell you what's automatic. If you know Christ as your Savior, what already comes to your heart is a desire to reach other people with that gospel. That just comes with it. The first thing we ought to do is pray and target our prayers on our friends, relatives, associates, and neighbors. Do you know the first words Jesus said to his disciples when he called them? Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. You know what that tells me? If I'm following him, I want to fish for men. Do you know the last thing he told his disciples? The book of Acts, when he ascended back into heaven. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Part of knowing Jesus is fishing and being a witness. In Luke 19:10, Jesus said, I came to seek and save that which is lost. Now, where does Jesus live? In us. So what's he doing? Seeking and saving the lost through normal, ordinary relationships where we invest in people that don't know Jesus Christ. The average believer has between 4 and 12 unbelievers in your friends, relatives, associates, and neighbors that you already know. Target your prayers for them. If you're not praying for them by name, you're missing out on God's call on your life. That's why he put them in your life. Hey, guess what? Easter's coming. In our culture, everybody goes to church on Easter. You ought to be praying for people and inviting them and letting the church team with you in sharing the gospel with people. That's the first step. Pray. Hudson Taylor said, I believe you can change a man by prayer alone. Do you have a list of people in your life that you're praying for? God commands you to do it. Second principle is profile. When you think of your friends, relatives, associates, and neighbors that may not know Christ, not only do you pray for them, but I had to get another P in there. So profile. That means learn about them, get to know them, take an interest in them. It doesn't mean they're a project. It means that you love them, that you find out their worldview, their perspective, how they think, what matters to them, and that's a way of loving them. Do you know everybody's favorite subject? Themselves. How to win friends and influence people. That's rule number one. Get people to talk about themselves, ask questions. Now, Paul did that. Look at Romans chapter 10, verses 2 and 3. For I testify about them, these Jewish people he's burdened for, that they have a zeal for God. Hey, folks, in our culture, there's a great passion for spirituality. There's a hunger today. But look at the next phrase, but not according to knowledge. And then he tells us the worldview of those he's trying to reach. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Now, Paul took the time to understand the worldview, the frame of reference of those he was trying to reach. And that's why he was an effective evangelist. If we miss this step, to really learn people, get to know them, find out where they are on the scale of receptivity to the gospel, then we won't be effective. So Paul tells us their worldview. Now, in our culture today, there are what Pastor Philip Keller says, defeater beliefs. A defeater belief means there's a belief that's kind of common in the culture, and if you believe that, then automatically the gospel's not true. So if you go trying to share the gospel and there's a defeater belief there, you got to deal with the defeater belief first. Do you see the defeater belief the Jews had in Paul's day? Still have it today. Look at what he says in verse 3. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own. And notice what? They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Now, what does he mean? Righteousness is a key word through the book of Romans. Righteousness means moral perfection. And everybody knows it's ingrained in our culture and their culture. Ask the typical person, how do you get right with God? You know exactly what they're going to say. Well, you got to get your act cleaned up. You got to straighten out. You got to follow the Ten Commandments. You got to do better. And if I do good enough, then maybe God will hear my prayers and I'm in cahoots with him. How many people have said, I could never go into church, the roof would fall in? Well, their underlying assumption is, I've got to clean it up before God will have anything to do with me. That's the problem. The Bible has never taught that. The Bible teaches you can't clean it up. You'll never be good enough. You can't be righteous enough. Let me tell you the standard. If you want to say, I've got to be good enough, here's your problem. Jesus said, Matthew 5:48, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Think you can do that? Can you be as good as God? You can't do it. So what's the problem? You need a righteousness from God that is given to you as a gift. That is profiling people. Understanding where they're coming from and then inserting the gospel in. The gospel is the best news anybody's ever going to hear. Now, is this good news? Guess what? God's not counting your sins against you. That's pretty good news. How come? He counted your sins against Christ. Guess what? If you put your faith in the death and the resurrection of Christ, God considers you perfect, righteous. He takes the righteousness of God and puts it on your account. I would call that great news. Go with me to Romans chapter 1 and look at verses 16 and 17. I call these the hinge verses of history. Romans 1, 16 and 17 changed a Catholic monk's life named Martin Luther. In 1517, after studying Romans, the Protestant Reformation was launched. It was launched on these two verses. Let me show you what changed his life. Listen to what it says. I am not ashamed of the gospel, the good news of Christ's death and resurrection. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who, doesn't say performs, who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. And here's the key verse. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. Now here was Martin's problem. He believed that if I do good enough, I am a good enough monk, I fast enough, pray enough, keep the commandments, then maybe God will be pleased with me. And he said eventually he started hating God because he knew he could never do it and he could never please him. So here I am damned for my sins and there's nothing I can do to erase them. And then he came to this verse and it hit him. Here's what this is saying. When I put my faith in Christ, God declares me righteous. He takes the righteousness of Christ and clothes me with it. It changed his whole life. It is the best news you'll ever hear. Now, that's what Paul's doing with the Jewish people. When he preaches the gospel, he always goes to this point. Christ alone can make you righteous. Let me read one more verse, and Philippians 3:9 is the clearest verse in the Bible on this. Just listen to what it says, Philippians 3:9. That I might be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but through faith in Christ, a righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Third principle we should learn, first is to pray. And then profile, invest, get to know people's worldview. The third principle is to prepare. Learn the gospel. You don't have to go to seminary. You don't need a big course. It's basic and simple. And learn it. Know the gospel. In Romans 10, verses 4 to 10, it's very clear. Paul prepared in advance. He knew the gospel cold. He could share it at the drop of the hat. He understood it. Every Christian ought to join him in doing that. Now look at verse 4. Short verse, the whole gospel's in one verse. For Christ, that means the anointed one, the Messiah, is the end of the law. The law is the Ten Commandments. There's 613 commandments in the first five books of your Old Testament, the law. For Christ is the end of the law for what? For righteousness. You cannot take God's laws, try to keep them, and then earn your righteousness. Christ is the end of that for everyone who what? Who believes. If you believe that Jesus died for your sins, Jesus rose from the dead, Jesus takes his righteousness and puts it on your account, and your whole confidence is in Christ's work, not your work, then you're saved. That's the gospel. We need to know this gospel. Now notice how he then reinforces the point. Look at the next two verses. For Moses, first five books of the Old Testament, writes that a man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. You want to sign up and say, okay, God, judge me based on my record? Bad decision. James 2:10 says this, if you've broken the law in one point, you're guilty of all. Hey, that's not good news, because I've broken the law. And I can never erase my sin. And every day my sin debt grows. And Jesus said the standard is perfection. So Moses doesn't help me out. Moses just shows me I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. Look at the next verses. Verse 6. But the righteousness based on faith. Underline that. Righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. And by the way, folks, it's not how much faith you have. It's the object of your faith. If you have a tiny bit of faith in the right object, in Christ, you're declared righteous in the sight of God. Now notice how he says, this is so available to us. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? Now he's talking about the Messiah. And he's saying he's already come. You don't have to say, may heaven come down. It's already come. Christ has come in the flesh. That is to bring Christ down. He's already come. Or do not descend into the abyss. That is to bring Christ up from the dead. He's already come out from the grave. He is alive. So therefore, he is near you. The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is what? The word of faith which we are preaching. The word of faith in Christ alone. Now look at the next two verses. If you want to get a clear gospel message, here it is. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, say it with me, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, and read it with me, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, read it with me, resulting in salvation. You want to know God's answer. Whole Bible teaches this. How can I ever be righteous in the sight of God? One way, put your faith in Christ. Trust in Christ. This is the best news people ever hear. Most people run from God because they believe falsely what God wants me to do is change everything, clean up my act, and do perfect from now on. Who would want a God like that? You can never do it. The gospel says you can't do it. Somebody paid for your sins. He'll make you righteous. He'll change you from the inside out. Now we need to prepare ourselves. Know that gospel. And by the way, if you think believing just means to believe it's true, think again. The devil believes everything I just said. He could sign our doctrinal statement. He's going to hell. How come? He didn't believe in the biblical sense. Believing in the biblical sense means committing your will. Two policemen in Los Angeles were on a drug bust. They both believed bulletproof vests stop bullets. Both had the same identical belief. One with his bulletproof vest on came to the door. Somebody shot on the other side, hit him right here, knocked him back 10 feet. He shook himself off, got up, killed the guy on the other side of the door. Bulletproof vest stopped the bullet. His partner was also hit in the chest, knocked him back. His last words were, I'm hit. And his vest was 10 feet away in the trunk of his car. One had a real belief in it. He put it on. The other one just said, I believe it's true. You can't just say, I believe it's true. You have to submit your will to Christ. Now look on the back of your notes, the fourth principle, present. You pray for people, you profile, you prepare, you know the gospel. Now there's a time to present it, to share it. This is where it gets scary. How do I start? Well, let's get some insight from Paul. Look at verse 11. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Hey, if you're a believer in Jesus, have you ever regretted it? Of course not. Your testimony is powerful. Just tell how he's never disappointed you. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches to all who call upon him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Hallelujah. It's for everybody. Nobody's excluded. Whoever you meet, call on the Lord. He'll save you. And then look at this, verse 14 and following. We're on first string. Don't ever say in your friend, your circle of influences, God, call in somebody else. He says, sorry, you're first string. You're it. You're my mouthpiece. Look at what he says in verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe on him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach? And by the way, stop it, preacher. Don't translate that clergy, evangelist, dynamic personality. It simply means spokesperson. It's us. We can do this. How will they be a spokesperson unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of great things. Notice the chain reaction. I send you, and then they hear it, and then they believe it, and then they call on the Lord. There's a chain reaction, and we get involved in it. There are many, many ways to share the gospel, not just one way. Here's something that we have in our living room. It's a large scarf. It's made by a team of Indian men, believers in Christ and unbelievers, in a Muslim area that is very, very poor. They, Christians, noticed that people around them were unemployed, so they started a business making these things. It's now gone international. That's how I got one. Six churches have been planted from making these scarves among Muslim people because the Christians work with them, and while they're working, they just simply share the gospel. That's creative. Another way is art. The arts are a great way. The Passion of the Christ is powerful. The Wilberforce movie. Painting. Several years ago, my wife was in Safeway, and she met a teacher of one of our boys, and May knew that this lady was dying of cancer. So she stopped and engaged her, told her she was praying for her. And the teacher responded with a big smile on her face and said, May, this summer, before I die, I'm going to go see a painting I've always wanted to see, The Adoration of the Lamb. It's in Belgium. Now, May went home from that day and thought, I know about that painting. I really want to know about it, if this is the last thing this woman wants to do. This painting was painted by Jan van Eyck in 1432. May and I have had the privilege of visiting this, standing right in front of it. This preaches the gospel. You say, well, how? I'm glad you ask. Notice there is Adam on the left. He's fallen into sin. There is Eve. She's fallen into sin. And in the center, it's all about Jesus Christ. He's portrayed as the great high priest, his priestly robes, his priestly hat, his breastplate. He's interceding for us. He's raising his hands to bless us. In his left hand is a scepter. He's the sovereign king of the universe. Over here are angels. Over here are angels. They are praising and adoring the Savior, Jesus Christ. This lady stands for the church. She has the Bible in her hand. The church, his bride, is adoring Jesus Christ. He bought her with his blood. This is John the Baptist. He's got his finger pointing to Christ. This finger is on John 1:29. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Then you come to this bottom panel, and you'll see people from every tribe, tongue, and nation coming to the Lamb of God. See the Lamb there? That stands for Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Look at the sun. The rays are in every direction where he's drawing all people around the world to the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. There's his cross where he paid for our sins. Over here is a post where he was whipped and the spear they plunged into his side. If you could read these words right here, it says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And then flowing out from that is this wonderful water, this fountain of life, a river of life from Christ. 14 spigots right here in this fountain. Now, when you go to see the painting, guess where you stand? Right there. And notice a little trough. The water's like flowing right into your mouth. It is saying, come and drink. 600 times the Bible says, come. Now here's what hit me when I saw this. Here was a lady in Arlington, Virginia, dying of cancer in the 20th century. And the gospel was preached to her from a man who painted this in 1432. Generation after generation. When we visited this, buses pulling up people from all over the world to come see this. There was a room where all these things were translated to interpret this painting and preach the gospel to them. How many thousands have come to Christ through the years because somebody used their gift of painting to preach the gospel? Everybody has a unique way of preaching the gospel. You have a unique way. And just by being yourself and doing these five things we've talked about, you can be effective. Well, you say, well, what's the fifth thing? I'm glad you asked. It's the final P, persist. Don't quit. Don't quit. Don't quit. That doesn't mean buttonhole people. It means you keep loving them, you keep praying, you keep planting seeds of the gospel, and you watch God work. Listen to these verses, verses 18 through 21. They all build to the punchline, verse 21. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they, the Jews? He says, indeed, they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? Yes, they did know. For Moses said, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation, and a nation without understanding will anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. And here's the punchline. Look at God's heart to those who say no to him. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I stretched out my hands to you, disobedient and obstinate people. Even though you reject the Messiah, I keep coming after you. You're on my heart. Guess where God works today? In people that know Christ. We are his hands. We are his mouth. We are his feet. People who spurn us, reject the gospel, love them even more. Keep coming back. Keep serving them. Keep living the gospel out. And that's by persistence we see people change. By God's grace, lots of international students come to our church. And over the years, many have come to faith in Christ and gone back all over the world spreading the gospel. Many years ago, one of our international students, before they came to Christ, said this to me, and I just captured it. They said, I love to come to Cherrydale. It's like a family. And when I come, I feel purified and encouraged. It's because we just kept loving them. Eventually, they came to faith in Christ because we didn't quit. Now, in an audience this size, there's bound to be somebody here who's never embraced Christ. And you're here today because there's a spiritual hunger in you. Why would you come to church? And maybe you walked in thinking God's telling you, clean your act up and then maybe I'll accept you. That's not the gospel. Here's the gospel. He's not counting your sins against you. He counted them against Christ. If you will only put your faith in Christ, he will forgive you. He'll come into your life and he'll declare you righteous. You will begin the greatest adventure of a lifetime. You'll come to know God himself through Christ. So this morning, I want to close this by leading us in prayer. And if you've never trusted Christ, right now, today, will you do what the text says? Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart God raised him from the dead. Let's pray together. This morning, if God's Spirit spoke to you and you want this eternal life, this forgiveness, being righteous in the sight of God, then right now, would you just tell God that? And would you place your faith in Christ and believe on him? Invite him to be your Savior, to come into your life, forgive you, and make you righteous in the sight of God. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would seal these decisions. And I pray, Heavenly Father, starting with me, that these five principles would mark our lives as a church, and that we would be your force, your mission force in this place. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.